Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us that are without number, that have sustained us to this very day, that we might be in your presence again, to seek your face and to hear your word and to bring our petitions and our praises before the throne of heaven. We thank you that you have kept us for this very thing and that you're working in all your people moment by moment to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might be with him where he is and to behold his glory and to be like him. Grant that this great and astonishing work would be continued in our hearts and lives tonight, even as we gather together for worship, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Reading tonight from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians and chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. Matthew 8 and 28 and following. Immediately preceding this is the story of Jesus stilling the storm. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." He said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened, to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Well, we've been looking at this chapter now, haven't we, for several weeks, and we have been thinking particularly about the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how that issue was first raised by the crowds that listened to the Lord Jesus in preaching the Sermon on the Mount. They'd been struck, particularly, we read at the end of the sermon, by his authority, the authority with which he taught. That was the sort of keynote, the thing that really made an impression on them. The scribes, who were the recognized experts and teachers of the law, they were always quoting other authorities, earlier authorities. But the distinct thing about Jesus as a teacher is that he spoke by personal authority. The scribes would quote what others said about various aspects of the Word of God, but Jesus, when he taught, would say, "But I say to you." But then following on from the Sermon on the Mount and the sort of striking assessment that people made of his teaching, we find that throughout Matthew 8 and into chapter 9 of Matthew, we have several examples given to us of the authority of Jesus being demonstrated in various realms and domains. It is the record of several different incidents that takes place that are arranged in a series of stories intended to teach us that Jesus has unassailable authority in every sphere of experience and life, both physical and spiritual. He demonstrates to us that Jesus has supreme authority and power over such things as sickness and ill health, that he has absolute authority to cleanse lepers, as we saw last time, that he has power over nature and the forces, the catastrophic forces of nature. And we've been learning that Jesus has power and authority that is both universal and absolute, and that he exercises authority and power by speaking words, and that the whole creation bows in obedience to his command. Well, this evening we're coming now to this matter of Jesus' authority in the mysterious realm of the demonic and the satanic, and its hideous effects in the lives of ordinary men and women, particularly this matter of demon possession that's referred to here. Matthew here gives us an account of Jesus' confrontation with these two demon-possessed men. Mark tells us in greater detail about one of them, whose name, we are told, is Legion. He tells us when Jesus arrived and got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs, out of the tombs, to meet him. He lived in the cemetery, and often people had sought to restrain him with chains and shackles, but he'd always been able to break the chains and to escape the shackles. And night and day amongst the tombs, he would cry out and shriek and cut himself with stones, we're told. It was a terrible demonstration of the horror of demonic possession and activity, and of the nature of evil spirits when they are permitted to control a human life. Now, it's common in our supposedly sophisticated 21st century, it's common practice for people to assume that the people in the first century were a bit slow, that they were far more primitive than us, and we have a more sophisticated understanding of the world. So it's suggested that what they attributed to the power of evil spirits, we know are simply psychiatric disorders and mental illness. That isn't the case at all. And it's not true that the writers of the New Testament simply assumed that psychiatric disorders were the result of demon possession. If you just turn back, if you have your Bible, to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment, you find that they take care to distinguish between these two quite different conditions. So earlier in the Gospel, here in the early days of the ministry of Jesus, we read in chapter 4 and verse 24 that that's Jesus' fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, there are a number of other passages that make those kind of distinctions. You can see there the example that they distinguish between demon possession and mental disorders. The word there translated epilepsy, if you have the old King James authorized version of Scripture, you'll see there the word lunatic. And it's a translation of the Greek word that refers to the moon. And that sort of connection and connotation is carried through to our to our own day. And we speak of lunatics, taking the sort of Latin translation of the Greek. So you can see that in that example, they made a distinction between demon possession and mental disorder. So this isn't a misunderstanding of the ancients that we moderns, with all our technology and our medical knowledge, understand quite differently. He's speaking about a reality here, a spiritual reality of demon possession. But the New Testament tells us then of this sinister dimension of evil that can take a personal, spiritual, supernatural form of existence and express itself through the possession and the control of a human being. And it's this satanic dimension of evil that's so evident in this incident now in the end of chapter 8. And Jesus confronts this evil as it's particularly focused in this pair of men. And by implication, he's demonstrating his power over the devil and his destruction of men and their lives. Jesus was describing the same dimension when he gave his parable of the tares. You remember the servant came to their master and described the damage that had been done in the fields among the crops. And we are told there in that parable, Jesus explains, the field is the world. The tares are sown into the world, into the field, he says, by an enemy. An enemy has done this. And when he interprets the parable, he tells us the enemy is the evil one. And the presence and the activity of the evil one, of the devil, in society today is very plain to be seen. The characteristics of the condition of these men is reflected all around us today and right around the world in every culture. There is this ever-present evil amongst mankind of violence. So much violence is just gratuitous violence, isn't it, today? People were fearful, we're told, to pass by these demon-possessed men. We're told that in verse 28. They were afraid to go near them or to pass them. There was this unrestrained, and it would appear unrestrainable behavior in these men of violence. Nobody could chain them, we're told. There was this self-destructive element about it. Now, quite apart from the specific issue of demon possession, have you ever stopped to consider how widespread these things have become in the modern world? Self-destructive behavior, lawlessness, alienation, irrationality, violence. And it's clear that the authorities at in the Gergesenes, or Gadara as it's also called, had no answer to the problems that these men posed. Matthew tells us that people are afraid to go near to these people. Don't we see that today? People are afraid to go out, particularly at night, to venture out for fear of meeting irrational, violent people on the streets. People who cannot be restrained, it would seem. Mark tells us that they tried many times and in many ways to bind these men in chains, to control them, but they failed to control them. They would not be restrained. And we see the same thing today. Many people are made to feel insecure, very afraid, and as a result, security businesses are booming in our country today. There's a concern about personal security and the security of our possessions and our homes. And the authorities, it seems, have no means of effectively restraining these evils that plague society today. And so governments of all kinds of persuasion have long sought and failed to find any effective means of restraining evil, of controlling this wickedness. And they've been frustrated time and time again in their attempts to change the behavior of people that lies at the root of these problems. And then when you look back over the hideous 20th century, two world wars resulting in the death of 70 million people, many being brought to their end in the most hideous manner. Think of the 3 million people slaughtered in Cambodia by Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. Think of the 50 million people slaughtered by Stalin, 100 million in China under Chairman Mao. You see this violence, whole nations being propelled by self-destructive, irrational violence, just as you see these possessed men. How do you explain such a thing in the history of the world without the presence and the activity of the devil? How you explain it without that, I do not know. Now, in this incident, Jesus is drawing the attention of people in the most dramatic way to the fact that for the kingdom of darkness, their day was numbered. That there was one source of power that was supreme, and that only this power can deliver us from evil. So I want us to look at four particular things. And the first is the phenomena of demon possession itself. These two men are an example of the fact that evil spirits are able to enter and dwell in human beings and to coexist in a body with a human life and take control of a life. That's a reality that the Bible sets before us. And you can't think in a biblical way about the presence and the power of evil without taking that fact into account. Now, there's a sense in which before we are redeemed by grace, every one of us are under the dominion of Satan. The very word redeemed refers to our deliverance, being set free. It describes for us what Jesus has done by his life and death. He redeems us, he sets us free from the kingdom of Satan. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle Paul, you remember, describes the life of Christians before they are redeemed and set free by God's grace. He says, "You were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." Well, that's not a difficult description to understand, is it? It's the pattern of life that drifts along with a godless world. That's how everybody is. But there's more to it than that. He says, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's a description of a life of someone who is following the rule and the dominion of the prince of the power of darkness. And in that sense, everyone in this world, outside of Jesus Christ, is a prisoner in Satan's kingdom. And salvation, redemption, simply means that he comes and delivers us from that kingdom and sets us free from it. The New Testament describes that in various ways. He takes us, we're told, out of the kingdom of Satan, and he places us into the kingdom of his Son. That is, he releases us from the bondage in which we are held in captivity to Satan, and he brings us into the liberty of the sons of God. And we rejoice about that in many of the hymns we sing, don't we? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. That's what we see here. During the ministry of Jesus, especially and in a special way, demon possession was a particular and focused demonstration of Satan's dominion in the lives of men and women. Now this incident, then, is drawing our attention in the most dramatic way to Jesus' power over evil spirits. Now that's not to say that we see demon possession today. It seems to me that it was a particular phenomena, a focused phenomena in the first century, that the devil was permitted during the ministry of Jesus and the early ministry of the apostles to interact with humanity in this horrifying way, in order that Jesus can clearly demonstrate his power over the devil and his authority in the demonic realm. And I don't think that it's something we see today here in Wales or anywhere else in the world. We always hear stories, don't we, of demon possession coming from Africa or South America or Papua New Guinea, somewhere like that. I think those are a misunderstanding of what's actually going on. It's interesting we have so little information, isn't it, in the Old Testament concerning these things. And when the devil is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always in the context of his being subject to God. And that's the emphasis always. He's subject to God. And then you have an explosion of this phenomena of demon possession in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus and the early ministry of the apostles. But I think the most striking thing of all is that the Bible tells us that it is able to make the servant of God perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And yet nowhere does the scripture tell a pastor or any other Christian how to go about casting out a demon. So personally, it's my conviction that this isn't an activity that is presently seen in the world today. I don't observe it in society around me or anywhere else in the world, because I think it was a thing that was reserved for a particular point in the revelation of God's grace in the world, in the person of Jesus, just as much as the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were for a particular time and purpose in God's economy. So it seems to me demon possession served that specific purpose, that God allowed the devil to operate in that extraordinary way in order that Jesus' authority and power might be demonstrated over Satan's kingdom through delivering men and women from Satan's power, from the kingdom of darkness. So, as I say, I think there's much that we don't know, much that we don't understand about demon possession and that whole phenomena, because I think it was a manifestation that took place and that was particularly to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And the consistent testimony of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that when Jesus is present, the whole demonic realm trembles. And it does his bidding. And I think it's a sad thing that so many Christians are fearful of the works of the devil when we have a Saviour and a King before whom demons tremble? You should not be afraid of the devil, because we have a sovereign protector and ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any experience or any knowledge of the devil and his works. We are involved in a spiritual warfare, and the devil seeks to oppress and to tempt us to doubt and to sin and to unbelief particularly. The activity of Satan is a reality in the world, but what we're learning here tonight is that there is a greater reality, which is that there is one who dwells in us, if we are children of God, who is greater than the one who dwells in the world. So we're not to think lightly or carelessly of Satan and of the works of Satan, and yet on the other hand, we must never become more conscious of Satan and his activity than we are of God and his power and his work. So that's the first thing, the whole phenomena of demon possession. And then in the second place, we see in verse 29 that the demons tremble at the presence of Jesus. They are not in possession or control there, are they? But they're fearful and trembling. Verse 29, suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Notice that they recognize who Jesus is. They recognize the reality of the Son of God and all his power standing before them. And the disciples, you remember in the earlier section in verse 27, remember what they asked? Who can this be, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who can this be? 2 verses later, the demons give the answer: Jesus, thou Son of God. And they tremble before him. They tremble before him. Thou Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? And then in verse 31, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. It's evident then, isn't it, that the demons recognize in Jesus someone stronger than they. They might have been able to control this man's body and mind. They might be able to abuse and destroy him. But now they're face to face with the one who is going to destroy them. The demons knew that their days were numbered. Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. But before we move on, let me just say something there about the nature of faith and a warning that we are to take heed of. It's very interesting to notice how the demons here address Jesus. They call him the Son of God. Mark, in his gospel, reports that they call him the Son of the Most High God. It's interesting to see how Jesus was addressed in the gospels by people who were possessed of evil spirits. Always they spoke the truth about Jesus. And what they believed about Jesus and said about Jesus was true. And James tells us the same thing, doesn't he, in his epistle. He says, you believe that there's one God? So do the demons, and they tremble. You see, there are no atheists, and there are no agnostics among demons. They all have a very solid theology. And here we see this man acknowledging the truth about Jesus. Jesus, you Son of God. Notice he says about Jesus what is true, but at that point there was no embracing of Jesus. So you can have a faith concerning Jesus that is factually correct, but that is a cold faith, that doesn't embrace Jesus. It knows truth about Jesus, but it's not an adoring faith. It's not a worshipping faith. It's not an affectionate faith fixed in Christ. Demons know the truth about Christ. And we need to ask ourselves then, does my faith differ in any way from demonic faith? Could it be that I know and that I speak the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the Most High God, and so on, that he is the Son of the Most High God, and yet there's no affection in my worship or love or truth, no embracing Jesus Christ in my confession, no more than if a demon had said it. And not only that, but we have here a warning, don't we, against flippancy, a warning about jesting about the devil and jesting about the demons. People often do, but that's quite inappropriate for a Christian believer. Our Lord tells us that it is to be our daily prayer that we be delivered from the evil one, not just from evil in a general sense as a concept, but from the evil one. It's a very solemn thing concerning which we are not to be light and jokey, but rather we are to be delivered from, pray to be delivered from his sway. So that's the third, the second thing I want to say. The third thing, just to draw our attention to as we draw to a close, is the demons not only possessing this man, not only trembling before the Lord Jesus Christ, but the demons dismissed. Verse 30. A good way off from them, there was a herd of swine, many swine feeding. Mark tells us there were 2,000. So the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now let's not get sidetracked at that point. Let's not get worked up about the fate of these poor pigs. Let's just remember that these pigs were not pets. These pigs were being fattened for slaughter. They were going to end up on the plate. So that's not the important thing here. The most significant thing in this entire episode, as Matthew records it, is that little two-letter word in verse 32, go. And they went. It was a demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ has authority over the kingdom of darkness and everything that belongs to that kingdom. And so he commands them, go. You see, you heard, this is the answer to the question of how evil in society can be restrained. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone has power over the kingdom of darkness. But why does Jesus dismiss these demons into the pigs? And why this dramatic event in which these pigs, 2,000 of them, are destroyed? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's likely intended to teach us about the viciousness of the demons that possessed this man, and their rushing headlong into destruction was a visible sign that they had indeed been cast out from this man, and it demonstrates that their demonic power had been always set on destruction, to destroy. That may well be the reasons. But really, I think it's this, that Jesus is giving notice in a very public and dramatic way of what Paul was talking about in the passage we read earlier from Colossians chapter 2, where in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. But before that day came, the day of the cross, ahead of time, Jesus gave this snapshot, as it were, a preview of his power over the demonic realm and over the kingdom of Satan, openly showing his authority and his power there that held mankind in its bondage. This was a prior demonstration of it, a bit like these cars that come out, the new car comes out and they send these leaflets around inviting you for a pre-launch drinks to see this new vehicle, and you go along and there it is, it's sitting in the showroom and it's got an engine, you can put a key into it and turn it, but you can't drive it out it's just a preview. You've got to wait for the actual launch of it. And this is what this is here then. As Jesus frees, redeems, brings liberty to this demon-possessed man, it's a demonstration of what was to come through the cross, but it's coming ahead of time. It's a preview of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish at Calvary, where Satan would suffer his ultimate defeat. You remember Jesus' cry on the cross, "It is finished." Well, his work was finished, but it was not only his work that was finished, the work of redemption, but Satan's kingdom was finished as well, which suffered its ultimate defeat there at Calvary. Because not only was the question of our guilt answered and settled at the cross, and not only was the reality of sin and of the devil and his power dealt with there, but the fate of every one of the under the sway of the evil one was settled there too, and his own fate. So much so, you remember that in Revelation 20 and 21, we are shown that at the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ in that last day, Satan will face ultimate destruction as Jesus casts him into the bottomless pit and all his minions with him. And then the final picture we have here is the response of the people. Verse 34. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you can understand that, can't you? What an extraordinary thing had happened. So the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Mark tells us that it was when they saw Legion, the man, sitting, clothed and sane, that they were afraid, and they begged him to leave their region. Afraid of the power of Jesus, because they didn't understand that power, and they certainly couldn't control that power. And who knows what Jesus might do next? And so they ask him to leave. I wonder if that doesn't come a little bit too close for comfort. Because it can be a troubling experience to have Jesus draw close to us. It can be a troubling experience, especially if you're a rather moral, personable, cordial, religious but unsaved Baptist. To have Jesus come close to you can be a very perplexing thing, because you don't control him, and who knows what he might do with your life. So you've got every reason to be uneasy when Jesus draws near to you. But what a tragedy it was that these men asked Jesus to leave them. And what did Jesus do when they asked him to do that? Do you notice? He got into the boat. And he went. He left. It's a solemn thing that if you ask Jesus to leave you alone, that he will. And you'll be a lost man, because you'll be left under the power in the kingdom and under the sway of the evil one, who is to be destroyed. And you'll be destroyed with him as well. But now Jesus has already demonstrated his power in these wonderful ways that we've been considering in these past days, but supremely in the cross and in his resurrection. He's demonstrated his power to deliver sinners into his own kingdom and to the liberty of the sons of God. And he calls you to come and to trust upon him. The Lord bless his word to us.